as a congregation. We desire to be a part of these words, not just individually, but also corporately. We desire to be all these different things. We desire to be joyous and united and glorifying. We want our lives to be a living example of what Christ calls us to as Christians. And so this is the vision of Walnut Community Bible Church, that we would be these things. This and so much more. And so we've been going through a different little series we've had over the last several weeks about looking at different characters in the Bible through the Old Testament and New Testament of people who helped create these attributes, or was a shining example of these attributes throughout the Bible. And each week I've been trying to give you a different character and have you try to guess or figure out which word we're looking at. And so I'm going to be staying true to form this morning, and I'm going to be giving you a new character this morning and reading about this person, and you try to decide which one of those words around the outside of the bulletin is that we're talking about this morning. But before I really get into it, I need to share this little illustration with you. Hopefully I will remember to come back to it at the end. Sometimes you never know what I'm going to do or say. I don't really know myself a lot of times, but here we go. So I've noticed on our farm that we got a little horse farm out there, and we got all these little buildings and stuff like that, and we started remodeling the house, and I started, what was that, 2 years ago? Whew. Did you see that face she gave me when I said that? Two years ago, we started remodeling on the house. And you know what? When you first get started on something like that, you're like gung-ho, and you're ripping out walls, and you know what I'm saying. You're doing all this stuff and all this time and energy. And I'll never forget, when I started it, Ron Benevento was kind of helping me with some of the plumbing and stuff like that. He goes, man, you're just going all guns here, man. He goes, I wonder when you're going to hit the wall. You know what I'm talking about. You hit the wall, and all of a sudden, you get to a spot where you're like, oh, that's good enough. Or, you know, I'll get to that later, or all those different little things. And right now in our house, you know, I redid all the walls upstairs. We re-insulated, rewired, put new windows in, did all this stuff. And I flashed out. What are you guys? Am I starting a fight between the two of you? Okay, you're good. All right. So I'm not trying to start a fight in any homes here, all right? There's something that I have not finished upstairs, and I'm capable of doing it. What is it? The trim around the window. See, I didn't even have to. She was already thinking about it. So I have not trimmed. I trimmed around the doors, but I have not put the trim around the windows yet. And, you know, that's been a year and a half, 2 years ago. And you know what? After a while, when you first, you know, there's a window right in front of our commode, the toilet, right? I mean, there's a window right there. And every morning you sit down and it's right in front of you. And, you know, the first week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe a month, every time I would sit down, I would look at that and think, man, I really need to get the trim around those windows done. But after that month or 6 weeks or 2 months or whatever, I don't even notice it anymore. You know what I'm saying? I'm sitting there. I even pull the curtain out, look out the window a little bit, and I'm still not noticing the trim not being done on the windows. Wives, you all know what I'm talking about. Yes? Yes? Or let's just say the building's outside. I got a lot of cups of coffee raised at me. Amen, brother. Keep preaching. Maybe we'll light a fire here today. All right, so I've noticed even on the outside of our buildings, the barns and things like that, when we first got there, most of them, you know, you're trying to sell the house, so you fix everything up and, you know, you paint stuff and things like that. And I just noticed this yesterday when I was doing chores that I don't know where the paint goes. You know what I'm saying? It just seems like it just disappears in some way, shape, or form. It was white and beautiful and nice, and after time, you really don't notice it until all of a sudden you're like, wow, it's not painted at all anymore. As a matter of fact, there's hardly anything there. It's just something that happens over time, and you don't really notice that it is happening. You know what I'm saying? It's a good thing, and maybe sometimes we think in our minds we're remembering what it used to look like, and we've got that picture in our mind that, man, it used to be really beautiful and white, or, you know, it used to be really good, and we have that. We keep living kind of maybe in that past, and even though we're looking at the present, we're not really seeing it with current eyes. Does everyone understand what I'm talking about? Yes? Okay, it all has a point. Maybe I'll get back to it at the end and maybe tie it all together. Maybe I won't. I don't know. So the character that I'm looking at this morning, his name is Nehemiah. Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to the book of Nehemiah. And I'm just going to be real honest with you. I always am. I'm always honest with you. This is one of those books, if you don't know where it's at, if you're like, oh man, Nehemiah, that's one of those old prophets and stuff like that, and you're like, oh, Whenever I hear Nehemiah, I always think of one of the minor prophets, and I always want to thumb through near the back, close to the New Testament. But Nehemiah is not there. Nehemiah is actually before Psalms. It's before Job, all right? In fact, I think it's right before Job, isn't it? It's right before Esther. Right before Esther, and then after Esther is Job. So it's near the front of your Bible. But it's always been very confusing to me, and I'm not very smart. I'm not very historical. I can't remember history very well. But Nehemiah, in actuality, is one of the latest books of the Old Testament. It's like one of the last books written of the Old Testament times, all right? The only book that I can find that's written later than Nehemiah is Malachi, which is the very last book in your Old Testament before the New Testament starts. And so it always confuses me where Nehemiah is at in the Bible, because it's like right here near the beginning, but it's actually much later in Israel's history, all right? I have to kind of explain that a little bit, because Nehemiah is in a period right before God goes silent, before those 400 years of silence, okay? So he's like one of the last books that we hear from what's going on in Israel before we don't have a whole lot of history in God's word in the Bible about what's going on in Israel. So Nehemiah was written after a lot of the kings, like David and Saul and all the different kings and things like that. It was written after Israel was conquered by Babylon, all right? So they were conquered by Babylon, and then it was after that they were conquered by the Medes. I remembered it, Randy, we're good. After the Medes, and then after the Medes were the Persians, and the Persians came over and took control. And the Persians did something kind of interesting in Israel's history. They actually allowed the different people that had been conquered to go back to their homelands. They allowed them to leave their captivity and be able to go back to where their roots were at. And so a lot of the Jews were able to go back to Jerusalem and their homeland. And so a lot of them did go back, but they were very disjointed and they're very much afraid. And they had people like Ezra who tried to come back and get them together and get them to become a unified people again. But things happened. If you read the book of Ezra, he did good, but he kind of hit a wall. That's kind of a funny thing. He hit a wall and he kind of got shot down. And so Ezra just kind of backed up into the background a little bit. And then we got this guy Nehemiah who comes along. And Nehemiah was actually serving the king of Persia. He was not back in Jerusalem. He was not back in Judah. He was serving the king of Persia. He was a cupbearer. This is like the second cupbearer we've talked about in the last several weeks. The first cupbearer was who? Does everyone remember? Daniel was the first cupbearer. Remember that? Was it Daniel? Yeah, it was Daniel was a cupbearer. And the cupbearer was basically the guy who presented the drinks to the king. He was supposed to be a very trusted advisor to the king. The king trusted him, put his life basically in the cupbearer's hand, because the cupbearer would make sure that the drink that the king was about to drink was safe. As a matter of fact, the cupbearer a lot of times had to drink some of the drink before he gave it to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned in some way, shape, or form. So Nehemiah was a trusted advisor, a trusted person in the king's presence. So if you have your book open to Nehemiah, it starts off and it says that in 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hekali, is that right? Sure, everyone's going to go along with that. This is one of the reasons I don't like the book of Nehemiah, because there's a lot of names. So I'm going to try to avoid the names as much as possible today. We'll see what happens. But it says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanai, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you, and we have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And Nehemiah goes on and he praises the Lord and he presents himself in such a way that God grants Nehemiah his prayer request. Basically, Nehemiah comes before the king with the cup and he's sad and he's downcast and he's upset. And the king actually notices that his servant is downcast. He says, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so downcast?" And Nehemiah bravely tells the king what's going on, that his homeland, his Jerusalem, is broken down and he's very sad about it. And he actually gets permission from the king of Persia to go back to Jerusalem and help his people. He's given permission to do that. As a matter of fact, the king blesses him with an entourage that gets him there safely, makes sure that he has the timbers and things like that. He needs to rebuild the wall and all the different things that needs to go on. And so he's blessed in an amazing way. So Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. And he doesn't go back into Jerusalem and say, "I'm here to rebuild the wall, everyone. You follow me." He doesn't do that. He goes into Jerusalem. If you continue reading on, he's there about 3 days. And he doesn't really say anything. He's just assessing the situation. And at night, it tells us that he takes a couple men and he goes out and he inspects the entire wall of Jerusalem and all the gates that are broken down. And he comes back after that night and he sits down with a group of people. He says, "You know what? We need to rebuild this wall." Now, don't think there's any political implication here whatsoever, because there is not, okay? Nothing about a wall. We're not talking about anything political here. He's just saying we need to rebuild this wall so our people feel safe again, so they understand that they are a people, okay? We need to rebuild this wall. And the people are like, "Yeah, let's rebuild the wall." And so they start rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah gets them together. And they start rebuilding the wall. And there's something very interesting about the way that the wall is being rebuilt. Okay? If you have your Bibles, see if we can get there. In chapter 3, you notice I avoided a lot of the names. I'm going to continue doing that over and over again. In chapter 3, they start rebuilding this wall. It says in chapter 3, it says in verse 2, the men of Jericho built the... First of all, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work. They were the first ones. And they rebuilt the sheep gate. And they dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, as far as the Tower of Hanel. Then the men of Jericho built the adjoining section. And Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. Now, I'm not going to go into all these names, but if you keep going down through this chapter in verse 3, my eyes are just shot. They really are. I'm getting so old. I should have one of you young people read these. And I've got like the big letter Bible too. This is getting bad. So in verse 3, it says, repaired next to the section next to him. And then a little bit further down, it says next to him. I've got it highlighted in my Bible, so I have to keep going. It says, and then next to him, this section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But then it says in there very quickly, it says, this kind of got me. I know I'm being a little disjointed here. But there's little notes in the midst of all this rebuilding. Basically, this one group started building here, and someone saw them building, so they built next to them, and they saw them building, so they built next to them, and they saw them building, they built next to them, and so on and so forth. You get the idea? But there's this little note here in verse 5. It says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but the nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And there's nothing more said about it. It's just that little note right there. They would not put the nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So the nobles weren't really contributing. They weren't helping, it says. And then it goes on in verse 7, next to them the repairs are made, and then the next to the next section, the next to that, and then Jerusalem as far as the board wall, and then the next section was built, and adjoining hands, and then all these different things. And then I get into, I know I'm jumping around. I realize that. Verse 17 says, next to him. Verse 18, next to him. Verse 19, next to him. Verse 20, next to him. Verse 21, next to him. Verse 22, next to him. Verse 23, made repairs in front of their house, next to them. Then verse 24, next to him. You guys getting the idea? What's the idea? Next to him. Very good. I knew you would get it, Jackson. If no one else did, I knew you would. Excellent. Next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him. So you see what's going on? People were seeing other people working on the wall, people that were in front of their house, or other groups would come in. And it wasn't like we worked on this section here, and then someone else worked over on that section over there, and this section over here. It was a progression. Why is it that when you see someone working on something, you feel encouraged to work on it? Why? Next to them. Next to them. Next to them. There's an encouragement when you're together, right? In a really cool way. So this is awesome. So the wall is getting built. Things are happening. People are like, man, this is a great thing. And then you come to verse chapter 4 and you hit the opposition. Now, whenever things are going good, you got to understand, Satan doesn't want things to go good for God's people. And so first of all, he brings in opposition from the outside. These guys named Sambalt and some other guys came in and they were really upset that the wall was being rebuilt around Jerusalem. I love this little thing that they said. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? These guys were working so hard. Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah, an Ammonite who was at the side, said, what they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down the wall of stone. So they're making fun of them. They're trying to discourage them from continuing to build the wall, all right? Over and over, they're trying to discourage them. But Nehemiah doesn't get into that little fight with the outside people. As a matter of fact, he's warned to stop. He's told that they're going to come and attack them and all these different things. And Nehemiah is like, all right, we got opposition. What do you do with opposition? Do you just cower down and quit? Do you cower down and quit? No, absolutely not. You don't cower down and quit. A lot of people do. But Nehemiah's like, no, we aren't going to cower down and quit. We're going to prepare ourselves for the opposition. Because they were saying, we're going to come and attack them. You don't know where, you don't know how, you don't know when. But we're going to sneak up on you, and we are going to attack you guys. And you're going to be building the wall, and you're going to be so defenseless that we are going to just defeat you and destroy you and put you back down in your place. And Nehemiah's like, all right, great, here we go. So not only are we going to be building the wall, but we're going to be ready to fight. He says, with one hand, we're building it with the wall, and the other hand, we've got our swords in our hands. All right? We're going to defeat them. We're not going to be pushed away. We're not going to be bullied. We're going to continue fighting the way God called us to fight. And so they keep building the wall, and guess what? Guess what? The attack never came. They never came. Never came. But there was another attack that happened while they're trying to build the wall. See, when we get attacked from the outside, when you get attacked from the outside, that's one thing. But all of a sudden here in chapter 5, they start getting attacked from the inside. Then you remember that little verse I was telling you about, that the nobles wouldn't put their shoulder to the work? Remember that? So here in chapter 5, there's an attack that comes from the inside. And this is the ones that are get really dangerous. And if they're not dealt with in a good way, the attacks from the inside can be much worse than the attacks from the outside. Okay? Usually it stops the work if they're not dealt with in a good way. So in chapter 5, we've got this little problem. If you have your Bibles, turn there and read with me. It says, now the men and their wives, it wasn't just the men, it was the men and their wives, raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry, now remember, this is right in the middle of them building the wall, okay? This is coming from the people inside. When I heard their outcry, these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials, and I told them, nobles and officials, remember, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called them together, a large meeting to deal with them, and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards and groves and houses, also the unusury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. So the problem that was going on within, if you didn't catch it, everyone was supposed to be working on the wall, okay? And it sounds like everyone was working on the wall in some way, shape, or form. But the people who were not as well off, not the nobles, not the ones who owned the ground or all these different things, they were getting in dire straits in their lives. And they were saying, hey, what's going on? Not only are we doing all the work, but we're having to pay all these taxes. We can't afford food, all these different things. And to make the matters worse, the nobles, the Jewish people who were actually like the higher ups, were actually making the people who didn't have as much pay taxes and do all these things. They were taking their fields. They were making it even more difficult for them to live. Now, Nehemiah could have said, well, that's just the way the government is, and that's just how it rolls, and that's just the problem that you guys are facing, and let it go. But he didn't. He went to them, and he worked the problem out within. If Nehemiah had not worked out the problem within, if he had not worked through the disgruntledness and the unfairness that was going on with inside the Jewish nation, they never would have continued working on the wall. But because Nehemiah looked seriously at the problems that were within and dealt with them, and found a good resolution to it, the wall was continuing to be built. Now we're told in 52 days, the wall was built. 52 days, they rebuilt the wall. That's awesome. I mean, this is a huge wall that they're rebuilding. In 52 days, they completely rebuilt the wall. And that had to be a pretty exciting time, all right? Because all of a sudden, they've got protection. They're a people again. They can stand up and say, I'm part of the Jewish nation, because all of a sudden they've got protection. And there's something really important in the midst of that. There's something really important in there, because before you can go a whole lot further, before people can really grow, before they can really step out in faith, before they can really grab hold of what's going on, they have to know that they're safe. It's just kind of a natural thing in our lives. Before we're able to do great things, we have to know that we've got food and we've got shelter and we're in a safe position. We have to know that our physical needs are met, correct? And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. I don't know that Nehemiah is so concerned about the wall as he is concerned about the people. And he's trying to do something really important for the people. What do you think he's trying to do? What word, I'm going to stop here because I can't really go on unless we get the word out there. What word is Nehemiah working on? What aspect that he's calling, that we're being called to be also, what? United. Wow. I think that's the first time we've had a consensus on the answer. That's really good. We're united on what we're looking at. That's a really good thing. He's trying to bring unity to the people of Israel because they're so scattered. And you got to understand, the people were already there. They were living in Jerusalem. They were living next to the wall. They were living next to each other, but they didn't have any unity. They weren't united in the cause. And Nehemiah could have come in and he could have called them to a greater source of living, a greater spiritual aspect of living. He could have said, you know, you guys got to get back to the word. You got to be doing all this stuff. But if he came in and tried to unite them under that, there would have been problems because they still didn't feel safe. They didn't feel like they were a part of unit in any way, shape, or form. And the best way and the simplest way to unite people is to get them to what? Work together. Have a physical aspect that they can work on together. And remember, it started next to him, next to him, next to him, and it grows. That unity grows as we work with one another. And that's a great thing. But is that really what Nehemiah is trying to do? Is he just trying to make sure that we're all in the physical space together? Is that what he's wanting? He's just trying to create this physical unity between the people of Israel? Not even close. It's very interesting. After they get the wall done, see if I can find it. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul. In the 52 days, they completed the wall. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Completed in 52 days, the entire wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt. And the people around them recognized that it wasn't just by the people's effort that that got done. It was by God's help that that wall was rebuilt. You see, when God's people work together, when they work together, God comes in and he blesses that work when they're working together. And other people on the outside notice that those goofballs aren't capable of doing this on their own. Something had to intervene, and it's God who intervenes and does a great work in our lives when we step out in faith and work together. But again, he's not talking about a wall. We're not talking about some physical thing that we're trying to build. I think it's very interesting. The very next chapter, chapter 7 in Nehemiah is the next phase of the unity being rebuilt with the Israel people. It says, after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place and the gatekeepers and the singers and Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, I missed my place. Sorry about that. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani. So Nehemiah steps away from the leadership part of that. And they go and they number all the people, which is a great thing, and I'm not going to read any of those names because I'll butcher every one of them, all right? So in chapter 8, after the wall has been rebuilt, am I boring you? I hope I'm not boring you too bad. This is kind of cool stuff once you get into it. We're getting into it right here. So after the wall's been rebuilt, when the 27th, in verse chapter 8, when the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, they feel safe, they settled in their towns, they got the wall built, they're living together as a community again. All the people, I'm going to say it again, Jackson, what did I say? All the people, I'm glad you're tracking with me, man. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all of who were assembled who could understand, children included, yes. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. You think I preach long? He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of, again, not political at all, Watergate, no. So, not political at all. Before the Watergate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform, built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood another guy and a couple other people and another few people there, and they were all gathered there together. And Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because it was standing above them. And he opened it, and the people all stood up. It's all right, you just sit there. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen. We can at least get that right. Wow, your enthusiasm overwhelms me. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. All these people instructed the people in the law. While the people were standing there, they read from the book of the law of God. That was pretty slick, wasn't it? Pretty slick. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So just kind of give you what's going on. He's standing up on a wooden platform built for the occasion. He's reading the book of the law of Moses to the people. And not only was he reading the book of the law of Moses to the people, there are other guys whose names I cannot pronounce were standing around and amongst the people because they were all assembled together. It was a great assembly. There was other guys that were out amongst the crowd, and they were explaining to them what Ezra was reading and why it was important. They were trying to make sure that everyone, young, old, male, female, everyone was understanding what was being read. Okay? So everyone was getting it. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people, had been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. They started weeping. They were crying. They were upset. Why do you think they were upset? Because when the word of God penetrates into the hearts of his people, something should happen. And the people that were hearing probably the word of God for the very first time after all the different things that had happened to the nations, they were hearing it and they're like, man, we have gotten so far away from our God and for things that he desires of us. They probably started looking at their society and saying, how did we go from this to the blessings of God, to God guiding and directing us by a pillar of cloud and by fire? How do we go from crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and our enemies getting defeated and watched over? How do we go from manna every morning and quail when we need it and water from a rock? How do we go from these miraculous things that God has blessed us with to being defeated and broken and our walls torn down and our families scattered and going into captivity and being slaves? How do we go from that to where we're at? And then all of a sudden you hear the requirements that God set before his people and you all of a sudden say, now I know. Now I know why my nation is in such a mess. Now I understand why God is not blessing us anymore, because look at what he asked of us, and when we were doing it, look at the blessings that we had. But as soon as we start getting away from God's desire for our life, the way he wants us to live, the people he wants us to be, as soon as we start getting away from that and the paint starts chipping off and we don't really recognize it, and it's not something that happens overnight, it's a slow fade. We just stop recognizing it. See, I got it worked in. Did you see that? It's a slow fade. And pretty soon we're living with broken walls and we're living next to each other, but we don't know each other. And our lives are not being that united testimony that God desires for us to be. And when we finally hear, we finally understand what God's true desire is for our life, when we really get into the Word of God and once again see it plainly and understand it clearly, if it does not break our hearts, there's something wrong. And it was breaking their hearts. And I love this. I love it because they are weeping. They are in sorrow. They are in mourning. And it would be so easy for the pastor, for Ezra, or for Nehemiah, either one of them say, good, I'm glad your hearts are breaking. Good, it's about time you woke up. Good. Had I scared somebody? A couple of you guys fallen asleep. I got you awakened. Good. It'd be so easy for them to do that because that's what we preachers do, right? When they're down, just keep on putting it on there. If you keep reading what Nehemiah and Ezra do, this is so cool. He says, stop mourning. Stop weeping. Stop crying and down, having your faces downcast. Listen to what he said. I'm just going to read it because he says it so much better than I do. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy. Listen to this. They're brokenhearted. They finally get it. They finally get it. That's a great thing. Man, you need to build on that, right? He says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some of those to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Don't be sad. Rejoice because your hearts have just been reopened. Rejoice, eat choice food, drink sweet drinks, share with the people that don't have the things that you have right now. Be joyous, have a celebration. Wow, weren't expecting that, were you? a celebration. The Levites calmed, oh, listen to this. The Levites calmed all the people down, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Rejoice." Then all the people went away to eat and drink some portions of food and celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. A celebration. And then they figured out a little bit more about the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they went and cut palm branches, and they celebrated for over 7 days. They celebrated. And that is fantastic. I love it. You see, when people work together and they listen to God's word and they let God's word penetrate their hearts, it combines them, it unites them, it encourages them. It's time for a celebration. But here's the thing, even when God's word penetrates our hearts and we're told to celebrate, there's always something. There's always something, and there should be. There's always something that'd be thinking, man, why am I so blessed? Can you imagine celebrating after hearing the word of God and all the things that you've been doing wrong for so many years, for centuries, doing wrong, and then you finally figure out what you've been doing wrong and you feel, oh my goodness, this is horrible, and then you're told to celebrate and you celebrate for 7 days, and all the way through that celebration, there's something, there should be something kind of not eating, but something kind of boiling up inside of you. You should be coming so grateful, so grateful is not the right, it's the right word, but it's not big enough. So what? So somebody tell me what the word is. I don't know what it is. Because here you've got this, oh man, I've been doing so wrong, and yet now I'm celebrating. I'm celebrating. This is so good. This news is so great. And yet you still got that little thing down going, why am I celebrating? Because I got all this stuff that's so not right still in my life. I haven't made the changes that I need to make. And here's the thing that happens at the end of those 7 days. This is so cool. I love how this happens. Chapter 9, after 7 days of celebrating, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those Israelite descendants had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins, the wickedness of their fathers and their own sin. You see, in the midst of the celebration, something happens. And it's the same way in the midst of the grace, in the midst of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, man, we should be celebrating. We should be, woohoo, this is awesome. But in the midst of that grace, there should be something inside of saying, I'm being called to something more. Do you hear what I'm saying? I know I'm sinned. I know I've fallen short of the glory of God. I know I'm a bad dude. And yet Jesus, because I'm switching from Nehemiah to us right now, if you didn't catch that translation or that transition. I know I've sinned. I know I got bad things in my life. But this amazing grace that God has covered me with, this amazing love that he has showered into my life, this amazing freedom, I cannot help but celebrate it because it is absolutely amazing. Yes, amen, amen. Amen, amen? Wow, it's incredible. But in the midst of that amen, amen, I still recognize, I still get that crap, excuse me, that stuff, that sin inside of me. See, it even slips out just like that. It's still in there, and I know I want to do something about it. And same thing with the Israelites in Nehemiah. Even in the midst of their celebration, they recognized that they should be in sackcloth and ashes. They recognized that they still had sin in their lives. Not only the sin in their lives, but they're looking back at their fathers and they're looking at the history and how they got to the place that they got to. And they did something very important. They repented. They repented from their sin. They recognized it. Probably not all the sin because they couldn't do it all at once. It would overwhelm them. But they started repenting from their sin. They started looking back at their history. All of chapter 9 is, if you got some time today, you got to read chapter 9. It is this. So encouraging and yet so convicting at the same time, because they look back at the entire history of Israel, the good times and the bad times, and they're reminded of who they are. and they repent. And they confess. And they don't stop there. They agree that we can't keep doing it this way. They looked at their history and they said, you know what? If we're not careful, we're going to fall back in the same pattern of our history. Of receiving great blessing, of celebrating, getting comfortable, a little too comfortable, and then all of a sudden the pain starts chipping away. Starts chipping away and we don't notice it. You guys catching the correlation here? It's chipping away and we don't notice it. And pretty soon we're no longer beautiful and white. We're chipped and ugly and apart. And we didn't even notice it happening because it just happens so gradual. It's a slow fade. And then all of a sudden something would happen. And we'd come back and we'd repent. And God would bless us again. And we'd be happy. And we'd be white. And then it'd start chipping away and we wouldn't notice it. And it was a cycle that continued on and on and on. And in Nehemiah's time, they looked at it for real. And says, what do we do? I think it's so cool because after they recognized it, it says in right at the end of verse chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, it says, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests are fixing their seals to it. And we are going to agree to try and keep this from happening. We are going to guard this community and this unity that God has blessed us with once again. We're going to guard it. We're going to sign our names to it. We're going to put our seals on it. And there's a whole bunch of names. And we're going to do some things that are really important that we don't want to forget. I just think it's so interesting some of the things that they put in this agreement, all right? I'm reading here. I'm reading quietly because it sounds a lot better in my own head, all right? So they put this agreement down. Verse 30, chapter 10. I'm almost there. Oh, my goodness. See, it's not all morning, though. Remember, those guys stood and listened to the word of God for all morning long, all right? All right? So hang with me. We promise, verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. I think it's really interesting that's, if you read this whole thing, that's the first promise. That's one of the things that they're promising as part of this agreement. It's about marriage. It's about marriage. Why would one of the first things be about marriage? That we're going to keep marriage whole and pure and righteous the way God designed it to be. We're going to live in this covenant relationship that you designed and created for us. Now here they're just talking about not giving their daughters in marriage, but you know what? Marriage is a foundational aspect of unity. Because if there's not unity in the home, there's no way that there's going to be unity within the body. The marriage is a foundational relationship of our society. And when it starts being destroyed and start taken for granted and start being tweaked in whatever way we want to tweak it, we get further and further away from the commandments and the covenants of God. He says, we're going to honor marriage. Next one. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy them from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we'll forego working the land and we will cancel all debts. The second rule that they put out as very important is what? The Sabbath. The Sabbath. Remembering that there's a day that God has set aside for us to honor Him. For us to honor Him. Not just a Sabbath day, but there's a Sabbath year. Not just a Sabbath year, but He's saying, you know what? There's something that's really important that if we start forgetting to honor God with a portion of our time, if we start putting that on the back burner, thinking this is more important, that's more important, oh, I can go do this or I can go do that. If we start getting that in, it's a slow fade, guys. The pain starts chipping away. You don't even realize it. One day you think, oh, it's not a big deal. I got this commitment. And you know what? It's just one Sunday or it's just one, you know, whatever. And so you do that one Sunday. And so, well, that wasn't so bad. Maybe 2 weeks later, I'll do another Sunday and then another Sunday. And pretty soon it is a slow fade that you are gone. Gone. I'm warning you right now, there's a reason that God said, honor the Sabbath. He knows that when we break our fellowship with one another, it becomes a very slow, quick fade. Very slow, quick. We need to be together. We need to honor God with our time. Third, it's like a three-point sermon that started nine-tenths of the way through the sermon. We assume the responsibility of carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. A third? Whew. I'm not advocating that in any way, shape, or form. But if you read the whole rest of this chapter, the rest of chapter 10, do it this afternoon. I'm going to read it to you because we're already running longer than most of you can stay awake on me. But this rest of this chapter is about giving. Oh, we don't want to talk about giving, man. Three things: marriage, Sabbath, giving. Those are the things that they're talking is really important. You know why they're really important? Because you get away from any one of those things and it is a slow fade. The paint starts chipping off really quick. Those are the three things that starts becoming your God if you're not careful. Draws you away from Him quicker than anything else. It's not money, it's the love of money. The reason God wants you to give a portion, He could take it all from you. As a matter of fact, a lot of people understand that. He gave it all and He could take it all away like just like that. He's saying, I want you to give. And this is not a sermon on giving. I'm just saying He wants you to give. Because when we don't do that and we don't do it faithfully and honor Him in such a way that we're doing that, it becomes a slow fade away from us. And we start valuing things more than we value Him and our relationship with Him. Amen, amen? Amen, amen. Amen. He wants us to be united. It's not about a wall. It's about a relationship. I'm going to end this. I'm going to end this in the best way I can. I think. I hope. What's the word? United. Why is unity important? So we're united. Is it for you? Yeah. United we stand, divided we fall. I like the way Jesus puts it. Where did Jesus put it? John 17, what? I'm looking for it. I should have wrote it down. I want to say 11. That's not it. Nathan, help me out. You don't know what I want? I don't know what I want. My prayer is not for them, verse 22. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message that all, there we is. That's exactly it. I like it. John 17, the Gospel of John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them. Jesus is praying for us. My prayer is not for them alone, not just his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. He wants us to be one just as you are in me and I am in you. He's talking to God. Jesus is saying, I want them to be so close that they have the relationship that you and I have, God. That's close. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them their glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Unity is not just for the body of Christ. It's so that the world may know there's something different, that God can make a difference in their lives. If we cannot be united, if we can't work together and share together and worship together and confess together and give and love, what do we have different than the rest of the world? And I'm going to tell you right now, the world desires unity more than any other time in all of history. I believe that our world desires unity. And we're trying to find it in the worst ways possible. Think about that for a second, because it's true. The desires of people's heart is to be united. But the options that are being brought to people to unite us are not going to unite us. They're going to divide us even further. The one unifying factor that can stand to bring the world together under one banner is Christ Jesus. And the way that that happens is that as Christ Jesus' people are united together. What do we need to do to make that happen? What step do you need to take? Do you need to get physical again and rebuild some relationships? Just work with one another. You know, I'm just going to be real. Man, I'm preaching forever today. I remember when the building was white. I remember when we had a lot of fun working together. You guys, you remember that? We were doing projects and being goofy and building things and going out in the community and doing. Does anyone else remember this stuff? I remember hanging out with Keith. Are you back? Is Keith back there? Man, we were lighting things up and cutting wires that were live and sparks and all kinds of stuff were going on. We were hanging out together, there was a bunch of people that were just men and women. We were just hanging out and doing life together. You know what? And it was good. And I think sometimes we remember that and think it's still going on when in reality we've slow faded. The paint is chipped. Let's be honest. Maybe we just need to hang out together, get some projects going that, you know, maybe here or out in the community. Yes? Maybe we just need to get into God's word a little deeper together. Have some people explain. Maybe some small groups need to start happening again, and people read the word of God, and then the other people are helping explain it, and we grow in our faith and understanding of God's word. Amen? Maybe we need to celebrate a little bit more. Maybe we need to be convicted a little bit more. Maybe we need to make some changes a little bit more. Maybe we need to strengthen our marriages a little bit more. Maybe we need to put a priority of meeting together a little higher on the list. Stop letting other things come in the slow fade and take us away. Maybe we need to give a little more. maybe we just need to be a little more united. Don't go away sad. Celebrate what God has in store for you. Amen.